Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Many of you, of course, are with us regularly, and you're aware that we're going through 1 Corinthians, and we're here in the 7th chapter. We finished the 16th verse last week, and what I want to do tonight is I just want to just take a couple of verses, not worry so much about continuing in the exact vein that Paul is speaking in here, but just, you know, kind of pulling something out that I think is relevant and appropriate for all of us. Of course, we've been talking about marriage and the relationships and all of that, and we're going to continue to do that as we move through the 7th chapter, but tonight we'll just deviate just a little bit here and talk about something a little bit different. It's in the context of relationships, but there's a little bit of a different point that Paul's making in verses 29 through 31. So let me read those to you, and then we'll look at them together. So Paul says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep, but those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away." So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us tonight and just remind us of this issue of time, that time is running out, and we need to be serious and devoted and living without distraction. So speak to us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the context, just to place it in the context here, you know, Paul has been addressing the subjects of marriage and singleness in relation to the issue of serving the Lord. That's where he's going with this whole thing. His desire for the Corinthian Christians is that they would be as free from distraction as possible. He wants them to be fully engaged with Christ and living on mission for his kingdom. That's Paul's desire. So all of this stuff that he's saying about the marital relationship and singleness, which we'll come back to that next week, but it's all with this objective of getting them to see that they want to be serving Christ with everything in them, and they want to be as free as possible from distractions. Now, he says the time is short. And there's some debate among Bible scholars as to just what Paul was referring to there. But I think generally, Paul is making a reference to just the time in the sense of how it relates to the coming again of Christ. You see, according to the Bible, the last days began when Jesus came, died on the cross, rose again, and ascended back into heaven, then sent the Holy Spirit. That was all the beginning of the last days. So we're in this long, drawn-out period that the Bible actually refers to as the last days. And so the apostles, they knew that this was the last season, if you will, of God's dealing with humanity before it all culminated in the Messiah coming and establishing his kingdom. And so they lived with an expectation that Jesus might very well come and do that during their lifetimes. And they didn't know how long it would be. Nobody would have imagined, I think, back then that it would have gone on as long as it has, but it certainly has. And so, but that's the point that Paul's making, or that's what he's referring to when he speaks of the time being short. He's speaking of the time left before the Lord returns. Now, one of the great and glorious realities for the Christian is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to come back and establish his everlasting reign over the earth. I mean, this is what we're waiting for. This is the culmination of everything. We look back at the cross and the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And that was the foundation, but the foundation was laid in order that the kingdom could be erected upon it. And so, although there's many passages in the Old Testament prophets about the first coming of Christ and pointing to his sacrificial work, the atonement that he would make on the cross, the majority of passages about the coming of Messiah have to do with the future. They have to do with him coming to set up his kingdom. That's what we're waiting for. And we can never lose sight of that. As we look at the world and as we see things kind of, you know, spinning out of control around the world, and we're tempted to get distressed over that, we have to remember, wait a second, this is all the scripture said would take place that would lead up to the return of the Lord. So this has been the great hope of the church, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth is the greatest news imaginable for the inhabitants of planet Earth. I mean, this is the best news possible. Because Jesus is going to come and he's going to make everything right. Everything that's been wrong with history and humanity and life, everything that's been wrong for all of time has been wrong because of sin and the fact that man is trying to rule over himself and has rejected the rule of God. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up the kingdom of God. He's going to rule over the world, and it's going to be paradise. It's going to be the greatest thing that has ever happened. It's going to be greater than anything any of us have ever been able to imagine. So it's the greatest news imaginable for the inhabitants of the earth, except, of course, for the rebels who don't want this man to reign over them. But they will be destroyed with the brightness of his coming. But for those who love his appearing and for all the rest of creation, not just believers, not just people who love the appearing of Jesus and are longing for his return, but the Bible teaches that creation itself that is currently groaning and travailing under the curse of sin, that creation itself is going to be delivered. And this will be an occasion that is greater than words can describe. The Old Testament prophets would speak of this time, and sometimes they would be forced, in a sense, to go into poetic language, like Isaiah did here in chapter 55, verse 12. He said, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands." Now, this is poetic language, but it's because non-poetic language can't express the glory of it. So the prophet goes into this poetic language. The mountains and the hills are going to break forth singing. The trees are going to clap their hands. He's trying to explain to us how creation itself is going to be completely delivered from this curse that it's been under, and there's going to be a rejoicing throughout all of creation. So this is what's ahead. This is what we have to look forward to. When we think of the second coming of Jesus, we need to think of it in those positive terms. Now, I know some Christians who are, you know, they're kind of freaked out about the second coming of the Lord. And, you know, when you talk about it, they're like, I'm just kind of scared. Don't be scared. It's the greatest thing that's ever going to happen. We don't need to be scared. This is what everything's been building up to this moment. That's what we're waiting for. Now, so it's in relation to that that Paul's speaking. And he says, as we read, he said, the time is short. The time is short. Let's think about that for a moment. How is it that the time is short? Well, the time is short in this sense, first of all. It's short in that no one knows exactly how much time they have on earth. You know, we all assume that we've got X amount of time, don't we? We think in terms of a long life generally. But none of us really knows, do we? We don't have any guarantee that we have any more time than we have right now. We have absolutely no guarantee. Zero. A few years ago, I was visiting, Cheryl and I were visiting our son up in Northern California. And they were having a meeting at their house one night, a men's Bible study. And there were a bunch of young guys in the room. And there was one young man that really stood out. He was just a really charismatic, dynamic young guy. He was just a fun guy. And we got to talking about some stuff. And somehow we got on the subject of talking about sheep and rams and how if you touch a sheep on its head, they think you want to have a head-butting contest. And, you know, so Cheryl had read something like that. And this guy said, oh, no, it's true. I've done it before. You know, he went to tell us he had a head-butting contest with a sheep. And so, you know, he was just one of those kind of guys. So just full of life and excitement. And he was doing youth ministry in the town and all of that. And I think at the time he was probably about 23, 24 years old, maybe even 22, maybe a bit younger. Full of life. Totally excited about Jesus serving God. Well, you know, it was about a year ago that Char called us and told us the sad news that Brett had died, 26 years old. He died heroically, though, because he was with a youth group and a young boy accidentally fell into the river and Brett jumped in to save his life, and actually they both died. And of course, the wonderful thing is that Brett went to be with the Lord. He loved Jesus. But the point is simply this. When I met Brett and talked to him and saw this charisma in his life and this excitement and all of that, and I'm sure everybody around him thought, man, this guy's got a long life ahead. He's got so many things he's going to do for the Lord. We all thought that. Nobody would have guessed at that moment that in just a few years he was going to be gone. And this is just the way it is. This is the nature of life. And we find that all the time. I'm in my 50s now, and all the time I'm, you know, hearing about people, you know, 50 years old, 52 years old, 53, 54. Oh, yeah, you know, just suddenly died. Just, you know, up and had a heart attack, and that was it. And so, again, the point is this. We don't know exactly how much time we have here on earth. So the time is short. The time is short. But yet, even if you have a 30, 50, or a 70-year period ahead of you, here's what you will realize when you get there. You'll look back and you'll realize that, wow, it went by so quickly. Isn't that true for those my age and older? Is it true or isn't it true? It's like, what? What happened? I remember being in junior high. Didn't seem like it was that long ago. You know how it is in your mind? You kind of just, I don't know. I think it's true. We all do this. You kind of just think of yourself, you kind of think of yourself at a certain point in life, and then you don't go beyond that for some reason in your mind. Now, when you look in the mirror, that kind of helps you. Or, you know, maybe you just deny that it's really you. No, that's not me. I'm not going to look at that. But, you know, the funniest thing is for me, and this happened just the other day. I don't remember what the context was, but I was walking along, and here was a young guy, probably in his 20s or 30s, and somehow we had some interaction, and he just said, well, you know, thank you, sir, or, you know, excuse me, sir. And I just, when he said, sir, I just thought, sir, do I look that? I mean, is it that obvious that I'm a sir, that I'm that much older? And yes, apparently it is. So this is the reality. It goes by so quickly. This is what the Bible tells us, doesn't it? The Bible says that life is like a vapor. It appears for a moment and then it passes. When you've got a bunch of years ahead of you, or presumably ahead of you, you don't think in those terms, do you? But when you get through those years, you look back and think, how did that happen so quickly? We just went up north and celebrated our son's 30th birthday. We have a 32-year-old daughter. We celebrated our youngest son's 22nd birthday on Tuesday of last week, and we're going to celebrate our youngest daughter's 24th birthday here in a week or so. And I look at these kids, and I think, what happened? How did they become men and women? That does happen. I know. I know. It's just me. It's a weird thing in my... Everybody probably doesn't have the same struggle with that I do. But when I look at Char sitting next to his mother, this full-grown man with a big beard sitting next to Cheryl, I think there's no way that that child came forth from this woman. It just doesn't, it just doesn't compute. This man, I mean, not this child. So, all right, moving on. The time is short. And then thirdly, the time is short. Jesus can come again at any time. See, that is the reality. Jesus could come again at any time. There was never anything in Scripture that would lead us to believe anything other than that the Lord could appear any moment. God left it like that. He left it open, that at any given moment he could return for his church. And so when we think of this idea that Paul's expressing here, the time is short, we need to understand it in these terms. We do not have another day guaranteed to us. Even if we live decades longer, we'll realize at some point how quickly it's passed us by, and the Lord could come back at any moment. Now, since that is the case, this is what the apostle says. Now, again, his whole point is that we don't have much time. We just have this brief amount of time, so we don't want to be distracted. We don't want to be distracted. We want to use all the time that we've got wisely, as the Bible tells us to do. The Bible tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Paul said to the Ephesians. He said to the Ephesians also, walk in wisdom. And that's what Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to do here. They are to be wise in relation to time, not to be distracted. And then he goes through these things, you know, where he says, the time is short. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they didn't weep. Those who rejoice, as though they didn't. Those who buy, as though they didn't possess. What he's saying here is that, look, there's a tendency in life for all of these things, which are not bad things, but there's a tendency for them to become the primary focus of our lives. And in doing so, they distract us from the greater objective of serving Jesus. So we have to be careful. We have to be on our guard because there are time stealers. The enemy wants to rob us of time. He wants to get us into wasting time. You know, this is it's kind of a trippy thing to think about, but you know, that every second that passes, every minute that passes, every hour, whatever, it's not repeatable. It doesn't come back around. It goes and it's gone, and it's permanently gone. You know, the years go by and you can't reclaim the years. They're gone. And, you know, we need to think in those terms. That's why Paul says, redeem the time. Redeem, buy it up, make the best of our time. That's what he's talking about. So he goes on and he says, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, what does he mean by this? Now, we all use the world. We have to use the world. It's the world. It's where we live. It's how we, you know, we're connected to it. We can't disconnect ourselves from it. So we have to use it, but we have to be careful not to abuse it. Or as he says here, misuse it, but you can understand it as abuse it. So what is it to misuse or abuse the world? What does he mean by not misusing or abusing? Well, when we use the resources, the riches, and pleasures of the world to dishonor God, gratify our sinful nature, and glorify ourselves, we are misusing the world. Now listen, God has given us the world. And Paul tells us in writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul tells us that God has given us richly all things to enjoy. So we have to have a good balance on this here. We're in the world. God created the world. So the world is, as far as God's creation, it's a good thing. And there are many good things in the world. And there are many things that God tended for our use in the world. Most things he tended for our use. Remember when he created the world and he put Adam over the world, he said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue the earth. Subdue the earth, the idea is there to utilize all that I've put into the earth. Take it and develop it and make things and invent things. And you know, humanity has done that. So there's a place where it's fine to use the world. And sometimes as Christians, we tend to go overboard in one direction or the other. And sometimes we go overboard in the direction of no rules at all. We can use everything. It's fine. It doesn't matter. And then other times we go to the other side where, you know, we can't use anything in the world. We can't touch anything, see anything, taste anything, handle anything. And that's not correct either. So God has given us all things richly to enjoy. But as I said, when we use the resources, riches, and pleasures of the world to dishonor God or to gratify our sinful nature or to glorify ourselves, that's where the problem comes in. So we need to be on our guard against doing that. It's when we abuse those things and put them in the place of God in our lives that trouble comes. So now, just a quick backward look for a second. You know, we've talked a lot about the sexual relationship in the past few studies. Well, that's one of the things that God has given us to enjoy. But as we've seen, it's possible to misuse it. It's possible to abuse it. And anytime we take it out of God's prescribed place, that's when it becomes a misuse or an abuse. And that's what we have to avoid. That's what we have to watch out for. And that's true of so many things that are not, you know, resources, riches. Riches, for example, money. Some people say, well, money is the root of all evil. They misquote the scriptures. The scriptures do not say money is the root of all evil. They say the love of money is the root of all evil. See, money's very helpful. It can do a lot of good things as long as you don't love it. You see, if you love it, then it's your God and it controls you and it can destroy you and it doesn't do what it potentially can do because you hoard it. But if you keep it in the right perspective under the authority of God and you're committed to the lordship of Jesus, then that money can become a tremendous blessing to you and to other people as well. And so it's true with a variety of different pleasures and things that we can talk about. God does not want to deprive us of pleasurable things. He's given us richly all things to enjoy. God wants us to have an enjoyable life. Some people give the impression that as Christians, if it's enjoyable, it's probably sinful. It's not true. That's a misconception. It's a wrong idea, but it has permeated some of the thinking of Christians over the centuries. So what we need to avoid is misusing or abusing. John says it this way in his first epistle. He says, love not the world. Love not the world. Now, again, he's not talking about the created world per se, because God, it's God's creation. When he says, love not the world, he goes on really to describe what he's talking about. He says, for all that is in the world, and he describes the system. There's a system that dominates the world. According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, it's directed, this system is directed by Satan himself. He refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. And he talks there about how he's the one who's orchestrating the kind of the direction of the world. You know, if you just take a little bit of time and look at the world today, it can become pretty clear pretty quickly that Satan's in charge. The things that go on, the things that are supported and believed and promoted, and the blatant hostility toward Christ and the gospel, and things, you know, I mean, we're coming to a place. We're there in some senses already, where what the Bible says is good is deemed by the world as evil. What the Bible says is evil is deemed by the world as good. So when John says, love not the world, that's what he's talking about. That system, that philosophical perspective that disregards God, the reality of God, the existence of God, the authority of God, the word of God, that's what he's talking about. And he describes it this way: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Love not the world. The lust of the flesh. We're not to be living for the fulfillment of our natural desires. That's loving the world. That's what most people are doing. They're living for the fulfillment of their natural desires. Whatever they desire in their nature, that's what they're living for. That's what they're pursuing. That's what they're going after. That's what they're wanting to attain. So it's their passions. Or the lust of the eyes. For many, it's possessions. They're living to obtain more and more and more and more and more. They want more things. And they think by getting more things, it's going to bring them fulfillment. And so they have this insatiable appetite for more things, this constant craving, this lust that can never be satisfied. And then thirdly, the pride of life, there's that pursuit of position. Wanting to be in a position, wanting to have dominion over other people, control other people, rule over other people, have other people praise you, worship you, serve you, those kinds of things. That's all falls into the category of the pride of life. This is what the scriptures are warning us against. So these things, we are not to let ourselves get caught up in these things. We have to be on our guard lest we become distracted by the things of the world, because the Bible reminds us over and over again that the world is passing away and the lust of it. So all of these lusts, all of these desires, all of this insatiable appetite that people have for fame and success and wealth and fun and all, you know, just turn on the TV. That's what it's all about. It's passing away. It's going to disappear. It's going to vanish. All of those things that people have lived for instead of living for Christ, in the end, it will amount to zero. It won't amount to anything, except it will be used in judgment against them. All of the people that have aspired to greatness, but yet at the same time rejected Christ, they will not be remembered. They will be forgotten forever. The world is passing away. Now, again, Paul's point in all of this is that we would serve the Lord without distraction. Serve the Lord without distraction. So God wants us to enjoy life. That's clear from Scripture. But if life is distracting us from getting to know him better, love him more, serve him faithfully, we need to make a life adjustment. That's what we need to do. We need to adjust our lives. Now, we had two young people up here tonight telling us a story about their lives, their young lives, at this point, probably a 14-year-old and a 16-year-old. And did you notice what both of them said? Both of them spoke of making a life adjustment. There was a point where they realized that they weren't really living for that relationship with Jesus. They were living for something else. And they came to that realization and they then made the adjustment. They made the change. Wise move. Greatest move you could ever make. We all need to make those moves at some time or another. we all, of course, initially have to make that big move out of sin to Jesus. And he invites us to do that. He calls us to do that. He gives us the grace to do it. And we come to him and we're saved. But then as we go along in our walk and relationship with the Lord, sometimes we can find ourselves severely distracted from the real important things. And when we find ourselves in those places, we've got to stop and say, wait a second, what's going on here? My priorities are all out of whack. I'm no longer having Jesus as the center. He's out here in the periphery, and I've got this thing or that idea or this goal or whatever it might be, or this person, they've now become the center. And I'm massively distracted from the main thing, which is serving Jesus, because I'm now serving this thing. Remember, Jesus told us you can't serve two masters. And of course, he calls us to serve him. So, how is it that we can serve the Lord without distraction? We put Jesus in the center of everything we do. We put him in the center of our lives. And listen, think of this, think of it as the big picture. The big picture of our lives is that Jesus is the center. Now, I was thinking through this today, and I want to be clear about this, because sometimes even, you know, we preachers, sometimes we say things, and I think sometimes we're saying things that aren't really helping people. They're actually creating more of a problem, because they're saying, wait a second, okay, I got to put Jesus at the center of my life. That just means, well, you know, I have a job and I got to go to work in the morning. How do I do that? And, you know, you pastors, you don't really have jobs. You just do this all day, you know. So I want to be sensitive to the fact that, you know, your schedule is different than mine. And I can do this all day because that's what my calling is. But the reality is this. When you have Jesus at the center, it doesn't mean that you don't do anything else. It just means that whatever you do, you're doing it as unto the Lord. You're doing it conscious of him, whatever you're doing. If you're going to work, then you're, Lord, I'm going to work for you. I'm not working for my boss. I'm working for you. And you want me to do a good job for my boss because that'll be a good reflection on you, so I'm going to do that. Or I'm going off to school. I'm going to school to serve you, Lord, and see what you have for me at school. And, of course, I'm going to do my schoolwork, and I'm going to be compliant with my teachers and so forth, because that's what you want me to do. And today's my day off, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to have fun. I'm going to do some fun things. I'm going to goof off. But, Lord, you're going to go with me. You're going to be there with me. And whatever we do, that's the picture that the Bible gives. Our lives just revolve around Jesus. He's at the center of our lives. And you find it, when Jesus is at the center of our lives, like I said, there's plenty of things to enjoy. There's many wonderful things that God has for us. And he blesses us in so many fantastic ways. There's no greater way to live. That's what we do. Whatever we do in word or deed, we do all to the glory of God. Now, if you're doing things you know you can't put Jesus in the center of, then of course you have to stop doing those things. It's as simple as that. Say, put Jesus in the center. Well, I don't know if Jesus wants to be in the center of this. Okay, he probably doesn't. As a matter of fact, I'm sure he doesn't. So stop doing it, because he's not going to fit into the center of that. So you see, you're not going to force him in there. You're going to have to stop doing that. And then he'll be happy to be right there in the center. So, as we close, simple word, time is running out. Time is running out. We don't know how much time we have left. And, you know, if it's 10 years, if it's 25 years, if it's 40 years, 50, who knows? We don't know. We don't know personally. We don't know, I'll use the word eschatologically, which means in regard to the second coming of Christ and the end times. We don't know when that's going to happen. But this is what we do know. Time is running out. The clock is running down. It's running down for us personally. It might even run out much sooner than we ever thought. We might never have dreamed that it would run out so soon. It very well might, though. But even if we are right that, oh no, it's going to go on for quite a while longer, when we get there, we're going to look back and say, wow, that was way too quick. But then, of course, God's great time clock could run out any time. We don't know when that's going to be. So time is running out. And like Paul said here, he wants us to live without distraction. God wants us to live without distraction. So tonight as we close, I would just say, just ask the Lord to do a little heart searching. And maybe for some, you don't even have to do that because you already know. You're like, okay, I'm distracted by this. I'm distracted by that. It's crystal clear. I know what the distractions are. Okay, good. Now, get that dealt with. Ask the Lord to help you to put that in the proper place. But maybe it's not as clear to you. But maybe there are some things that are a distraction. Maybe it's a relationship that's really not of the Lord and it's going nowhere. And it's not benefiting your relationship with God. That's something that needs to be removed from your life. Or maybe it's a pursuit. Maybe it's something that you're into, something that you do. It's not a sinful thing necessarily. I mean, obviously, if it's a sinful thing, then it just needs to be out, period. But, you know, because sometimes we justify, we'll say, well, this isn't sin. Well, no, it's not sin, but it's a distraction. Remember in Hebrews that it tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. So some things are just weights. Some things are just holding us back. They're slowing us down. They're keeping us from the greater thing that God wants to do in and through our lives. And this, I'll close with this. This is where I'm at. I do not want to die and go before the Lord and have him say, you know, Brian, there were so many other things that I had planned for you, but you were too distracted. I don't want that. That's not a pleasant thing to think about for me. I want to hear those words that Jesus said that he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. And that's what we all need to aspire for. Lord, I just want to do what you wanted me to do. At the end of the day, I want to make sure that your will, your purposes for my life, whatever that looks like, and it looks different for all of us, but just to know that that's what we did. That's what Paul's talking about, serving the Lord without distraction.